a question and answer series where members turn in questions on attendance cards. They don't have to put their name attached to it, but I do my best to try to answer those questions based upon what God's Word says. I am not all-knowing, and so I'm not going to stand up here and tell you I have all answers, but I will do my best to try to find the answers for you in God's Word. Tonight I want, and if we get to them, we'll have two questions, but specifically one. And the first question tonight that we have has to do with this. It is, how is judgment done? Now, the verse that was originally attached with the card as it was turned in was Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. And I'll be honest with you, I looked and looked, and that has nothing to do with judgment. So I think, I may be wrong, but I think that actually what whoever turned the card in was looking at or thinking about is the passage in Matthew that deals with the judgment, which is over in chapter 25. And we're going to look at verse 31 and then some others here in chapter 25. But in chapter 25, it talks about the Son of Man coming in his glory with all his angels with him and sitting on his glorious throne. Well, how is judgment done? First of all, let me say this. I am not God, so I do not know whether or not the things I'm going to share with you are in the right order. I'm going to share with you what Scripture tells us about judgment, but only God knows how that day is going to play out as far as the chronological order and how everything is going to work and how this is going to take place. But the first thing that I want to confirm is that there is going to be a judgment. In Acts chapter 17, you may remember that Paul is in Athens. He encounters these philosophers. He has been talking to them or wants to talk to them about some things, especially the resurrection of the dead. And so they meet with him on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and he begins to preach a sermon. And as he draws near to that sermon, he's been talking to them about the God, the unknown God, and telling them that this unknown God does not dwell in temples made with hands, but he is actually the one who created us all. And as he draws to the end of that lesson, or that discourse with them, he talks about this ignorance that they've had of God, and he says, now, you know, God has overlooked this ignorance. Here we see in verse 30. But he's now declaring that all men everywhere should repent, and then he tells them why. Because, as he says in verse 31, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. So Paul makes the statement, God is going to judge the world. He's going to do that through someone that he's appointed. Who is that? Well, he tells us, he says, he's furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Well, the only one that God has raised from the dead is Jesus Christ. So God is going to judge us. There is going to be a judgment day. When is that going to take place? We don't know. I know there are folks that have constantly tried to speculate over when judgment is going to take place. Some years ago, when I first started preaching, there was a book that came out, 88 Reasons Why the Lord is Returning in 1988. I hate to tell you this, it didn't take place. And so I think the gentleman has revised his book and is trying to find a new date, but we don't know. As a matter of fact, if you go back and look at some of the passages that we won't get to cover tonight, but in Matthew 24, there in verse 36, Jesus makes the point that nobody knows the day nor the hour of the Lord's return. Not the Son, nor the angels in heaven. He says, only the Father knows. And twice again in this discourse with his disciples, in verse 42 of Matthew 24, and in Matthew chapter 25, verse 13, twice again Jesus says, no one knows. So we don't know. But we do know that it's going to happen. How is it going to be carried out? What is going to take place? Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is responding to a question that's been written to him by the brethren in the church there. And the question basically pertains to whether or not they will see their loved ones who are Christians who have died in Christ. And he responds to them by telling them, I don't want you to grieve as do others who have no hope. And then in verse 16, he tells them some of what's going to happen, that the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. There are three things I want you to take from these two verses in this passage here. facts that I think we can take from this about the judgment day. Number one, our Lord will descend from heaven with a great shout. I think everyone is going to know what's taking place when it happens. It's going to get everyone's attention. Number two, we're going to hear the voice of the archangel and as well as the trumpet of God. And number three, all of those who have died are going to be raised. Now here, he's specifically talking about the dead in Christ. But all dead are going to be raised on that day. These things are going to happen. And I think they're going to happen pretty much in that order that we see. But then there's something else that Matthew adds, and maybe I should say that Jesus adds here in this passage that I touched on in just a moment ago at the beginning of our evening together. And that is this, that when the Son of Man does come in His glory, all the angels will come with Him. He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So what is it that we can take from these two verses right here? Some more things. Number one, our Lord is going to come in His glory. All of His abundant glory. And if you look at the book of Revelation as John is describing Him, it is, I think, a beautiful scene. The glory of God, the glory of the Son of God when He comes. The second thing is all of His angels are coming with Him. So it's not just Him by Himself, but it's the angels as well. And when He does come, He's going to sit on His throne, His glorious throne. All the nations are going to be gathered before Him. We talked a while ago about, mentioned the fact that all of the dead are going to be raised. We'll hear all the nations. And when it says all nations, I understand this. I take this to mean everybody. Everybody that has ever lived are going to be gathered before our Lord in judgment. And then the point that He makes here, Jesus Himself speaking, is that He is going to separate them. He's going to separate the righteous from the wicked. As a shepherd separates sheep from goats. The righteous will go to the right, the wicked, the goats will go to the left. And here's what will happen for them. The righteous are going to be invited to inherit the kingdom that God has prepared, as we see in this verse, from the foundation of the world, from the very beginning, before everything was created. God created this kingdom, and we are to inherit that kingdom. The righteous inherit that. So you have all of this taking place. He returns, He comes in His glory, His angels with Him, trumpets sound, voice of the archangel. He's on His throne, all of the nations are gathered before Him, and as all of this is taking place, as He is judging, and I don't know how He's going to judge. I honestly don't know if it's going to be, He brings each individual before Him, and He starts going through your life history. I do know that we're judged according to the deeds that we've done, whether good or bad, Paul says. But how that takes place, how quickly that takes place, I don't know. And it really doesn't matter, because eternity, there's all, time will be of no consequence then. So it doesn't matter. But the righteous are going to be invited to inherit the kingdom of God that's been prepared since the foundation of the world. The wicked are going to be cast out of our Lord's presence into eternal fire, as we see here, as Jesus says in verse 41 of Matthew 25. He will say, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, prepared, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." So this, all of this is going to happen. How long it's going to take, I don't know. How He's going to specifically go through it, I don't know. Scripture doesn't go into that. And I'm not knowledgeable in trying to deal with it. If God hadn't shared it with me, I don't know. Secret things belong to the Lord. But then, while that's going on, as I understand it, something else, or maybe it will have already happened, but there's something else that's also going to happen. In Peter's writing, his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, there beginning in verse 10, he says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." Well, we know that. We don't know when it's coming. In which he says, "The heavens will pass away with a roar, elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat." Oh, excuse me, I'm another slide ahead of you. No, I'm not. With intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There are three things I take from these verses right here, and these are those things. Number one, at some point, while we're either being judged or following the judgment, but at some point, the heavens, everything you see above us tonight and in the morning, is going to be gone. He says it's going to pass away with a roar. The second thing is all of the elements, everything that makes up the universe as we know it, is going to melt with intense heat, be destroyed, and the earth and its works are going to be burned up. In other words, creation, the order of creation as we know it will no longer be. Those that say that there will be those who live upon this earth following judgment, they aren't reading this passage. But that being said, there is something else that I would add to that, and that is that God is going to bring forth, according to His own word, what He calls a new heavens and new earth. Three places. I didn't share with you the passage from Isaiah, but here, first of all, in 2 Peter 3, verse 13, He says, according to His promise, we're looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. In Revelation 21, verse 1, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. They're gone. And there is no longer any sea. So there is some kind of newness that God is going to bring about. And this is my understanding of judgment, folks. God is going to send His Son. The Son is going to return. Even as the disciples saw Him going in the clouds, He's going to come back. The only thing is, when He comes back, He is going to return with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. All of His angels are coming with Him. He's returning in His glory. He's going to sit on His glorious throne. All of the nations are going to be gathered to Him. Everyone that has ever died is going to be raised. All of those who are still living are all going to be brought before the throne of God. They're going to be judged. The righteous are going to be invited into the kingdom. The wicked are going to be cast into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Everything as we see it here is going to be destroyed, gone. God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we have the opportunity to be with our Lord forever. That's my understanding of how judgment is done. Any more details than that, I don't know, because God hasn't shared it with me. But I hope that answers the question that was asked. The second question has to do with this. At what age should a child be baptized, or should you let them be baptized when they want to? This is an issue that I have dealt with for 30 years doing camp. Because I promise you, we have kids 9 years old at times wanting to be baptized. I want to share with you two things that I kind of hold to myself. Number one, Scripture does not give a standard age at which a child should be baptized or can be baptized. You won't find it. That being said, I think all of us who have raised children know that maturity and understanding are not based upon age as much as they are upon the child himself or herself. I've heard parents say there are some children just born old. They already seem to come into this world with a sense of maturity about them, and then there are other kids that you keep wondering, are they ever going to grow up? So that being said, maturity and understanding varies with each individual child. Just because a child is 10 or a child is 12 or a child is 14 doesn't mean, well, they should be Christians because of a certain age they are. The understanding may not be there. The maturity may not be there for what they're fixing to take on. The second thing is this. I don't believe it's always wise to let a child be baptized just because they say, I want to be baptized. I say that from my personal experience because I have encountered time and time again at camp when we have had children that have come forward wanting to be baptized. Why? Because their sister just got baptized. Their best friend was just baptized. Or a group of kids that they know from their congregation have been baptized and they want to because everybody else is doing it. And I say this because, and this is what I try to tell the kids that I sit down and talk with at camp. This is the most important decision you will ever make in your life. Folks, it is. Becoming a Christian, there is no more important decision. Becoming a Christian and living for Christ is the most important decision any human being will ever make on the face of this planet. It's more important than where our kids will choose to go to college. It's more important than who they will choose to marry. It's more important than the career choices they will make, because it is the one decision that will determine their eternal destiny. Now, having said that, there are some things that I think that we need to ask ourselves, and we need to try to determine with each individual child. Number one is this: does the child have an understanding of the concept of sin? Do they know what sin is and what it does in their lives? I've just thrown a couple of passages up here, but one of those is taken from Isaiah 59, verse 2, where the prophet Isaiah makes the statement, actually God is making it, and it is this statement: your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Sin puts a barrier between us and God. And that being said, the wages of that sin, we've heard this passage over and over again, Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of that sin is death. It brings about spiritual, eternal death for us. Now, I have a question that I often ask young people, and there's one young lady that we baptized this year, but over the last 2 years, we've asked her the same question, and each time the answer has been such that we understood we needed to study some more. But I'll ask the child a question. If you were to die tonight, do you think you would go to heaven without having been baptized? And if that child says yes, it means they really don't understand what sin does in their lives. They're still, as we sometimes use the term, safe. And so to push them into something that they truly don't understand, the power of sin and what sin does in our lives, they need, and I'll say this. I'll say, you know, hon, I want you to become a Christian. Your mom and your dad want you to become Christians, but there are some things that we want to study with you about. We want to spend some time with you and kind of walk you through some things from God's Word and help you grow in your understanding of what God says. I've never had a child turn me down, and they're usually back the next year. Maybe they don't walk down the aisle, but usually I find that we baptize those children within a few years after they've had a little time to grow and to study and to learn a little bit more. The other thing is, do they know what it means to believe in Christ? Who is Christ? Why is he so important in your life? And why is it that Jesus would make a statement like the one we find in John 8, verse 24, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins? Who is he? Who does he profess to be? Son of God. Why is that so important? What is it about being the Son of God that is so important that we need to believe that he is that person? And then the other one, we see this one: he who has been baptized, or he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, Mark 16, 16. Or the King James says, he who believes and is baptized. But that belief in Jesus Christ as the only way to God, as the Savior of the world, as the Son of God, is important. Do they understand that? Do they believe that? Have they got a handle on that? The other thing is, do they understand the concept of repentance? We quote this oftentimes when we're preaching, Peter's response to the people that he's preaching to in his first sermon there in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when they said, what shall we do, after they've learned they've crucified the very Messiah they'd been longing for? And he says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, or King James says Holy Ghost. That word repent, what does it mean? Why is it so important? We just looked at this passage earlier for the other question. But Acts 17, verse 30, Paul, there on Mars Hill, he talks about God is now declaring to all people everywhere that they should repent. It means to turn around. It means to change. The word repent literally means to change your mind about how you've been living your life. Well, typically a young person is still working through that. Some of us that are older, we understand exactly what it means to turn from a life of wrong choices, poor decisions, going the wrong direction. But a young person is still trying to figure that out. What have I done? How have I been wrong? What do I need to repent of? What does it mean to repent? And with that is the understanding, I believe, that my repentance is not just something I do one time in front of a group of people. It is a life of saying, those choices are not good. This is the direction God wants me to go. And I want to keep going in this direction. I want to keep moving toward Him, not away from Him. To understand that concept, that my repentance means that I'm doing something different from what I used to do. And what I'm doing now is what God wants me to do. And then there is, and you know where I'm going with some of these, when we talk about the understanding of repentance, but this other passage on repentance, Acts chapter 26, Paul is speaking to King Agrippa, and he's talking about the heavenly vision he had received on the road to Damascus, and he says that he kept declaring both to those in Damascus and also to those at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even the Gentiles, notice this, that they should repent and turn to God. So repentance is a turning to God. And he also brings out performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So what does it mean to repent? It means that I start living a life that indicates that my life is different. I can't go back to the things I used to do. And those are some concepts that maybe a young person may not have. And we need to help them grasp that. And then this one. What about the importance of confession? We read Paul's statement in Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, what am I confessing? People are not coming forward to become Christians confessing sin. They are confessing Christ. I believe that He is the Lord. I believe He is the Son of God. And it's not just a one-time confession. I don't believe it is. I believe it's an ongoing confession that it's lived out every day of their lives. One of the things I find with our young people, and those of you who are older, we need help with this. They struggle with standing up at school for what they believe. They don't want to speak out about their faith because they don't want to be singled out. They don't want to be ridiculed. And if you don't believe me, you can ask Kyle. He encounters it all the time. You can ask any of the men in this county that work with youth. They'll tell you this is one of their struggles, to stand up for what they believe, to really confess it through their lives. And yet that's what we're calling upon them to do when we talk about becoming a Christian. And one of the things that the Hebrew writer says is that we are to consider, you know, we're partakers of a heavenly calling, and we're to consider Jesus Christ, who is the apostle and high priest of our confession. If you go over to chapter 10, he talks about holding on to our confession, the confession of our faith, without wavering. So there is that idea of, are they ready to do that? Are they ready to live that life out and to stand for what they believe, regardless of the ridicule they're going to encounter from their friends and those around them? And then last but not least, what is baptism? What happens when you're baptized? You're not just getting wet. Sometimes that's all that really happens with a young person. They got wet. And the reason I'm saying all this is because I've encountered some of you and others, as you've gotten older, you come back and you say, you know, I am not sure about my baptism. I'm not sure that I did it for the right reason. I'm not sure I understood what I was doing when I did it. Well, we want our young people to understand what they're doing, understand the importance of it. What is happening? You're dying. No, you're not dying physically, but you're dying spiritually. You're dying to sin. You're dying to an old way of life, to those things that kept you away from God. That is the old life of sin. You took it off. You put on a new life. Second thing that's happened is when you're going under that water, there's a burial. You're being buried with Christ symbolically into His death. So recognize this is what's happening. When you go under, you're being buried with Christ, And then when you're brought up, you're rising as a new creation in Christ. You're rising to a newness of life, as Paul would say in Romans 6, verse 4. And all of these things, I think, are important when we're sharing with our young people whether or not they're ready to be a Christian. I want to just kind of finish with this. Folks, baptism is an important step in the life of any individual who is seeking to come to Christ in obedient faith. And because of this, I firmly believe that we need to make sure, number one, we don't want to discourage any child in their desire to follow Christ. But at the same time, we want to do everything we can to help them understand the importance not only of their initial obedience, but also of their continued faithfulness throughout their lives. It's our goal as the adults in this congregation to help them make it to heaven. And that means we encourage and we teach and we guide, and sometimes we may have to, as we say, get on to them a little bit. But our whole goal is we want you there. We don't want a single one of you lost, and we don't want to lose you. We don't want you drifting away. And I think if we work to try to instill these things, then we help to ensure that we lose fewer of them, that they're strong in their faith, and then go forth and share that faith with others. So I hope that answers the question about whether or not a child is ready to be baptized. The question I have for you tonight is, are you a Christian? Because that's where it really begins. To be a Christian, to be a child of God. You see, it's the Christians, the faithful children of God, who get to go and be with God eternally, who get to live with Him and share in all of the blessings that He has prepared for us. If you're not a Christian tonight, why aren't you? What are you holding on to? Why are you putting it off? I've shared with you some things that I think are important. Why we need to believe and who He is, and what repentance is all about, and confession and baptism. Have you done those things? Are you willing to do that tonight? If so, and if you haven't done it, as we sing this song, won't you come?